We're in Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along with the text, Hebrews chapter 10. And we have been going through core passages in the Bible about the incarnation of Jesus, right? We always celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. But every year around Christmas time, we celebrate his incarnation, that the eternal God the Son at a moment in history stepped down into time, into space, took on a human took on full humanity and became fully God and fully man so that he could live for us, die for us, and rise for us. This incarnation, this becoming human, this taking of a body is the key idea in Christmas. And it's really an unfathomable mystery, right? That an infinite, eternal God could become a human being. It's a truth that the more you think about it, the more your head gets tied in knots. But it really is one of the great mysteries of Christmas. And some of the questions that we've been digging into over the last few weeks is, why did Jesus become a man? Why did God the Son become a human being? Why did Jesus come? Why did he take on full humanity? And there are a few reasons. We're only looking at a few. A few weeks ago, we looked at Revelation, that God became a man to reveal God to us more fully. Last week, we looked at how he became a man to become the King of Israel, the Davidic king who serves on the throne of David forever. He's the perfect king. And this week, we are going to look at how he is the perfect sacrifice for human sins. How by becoming a man, Jesus has become the perfect sacrifice for mankind. And so here's our main idea for today. God became a man to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice once for all. God became a man to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice once for all. And we're going to see this in three sections as we work through Hebrews 10. First, in the first four verses, we're going to see the insufficiency of the animal sacrifices, how the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system was teaching truths, but it was not actually enough to solve the sin problem. And then we're going to see how a body was prepared for the true sacrifice, how Jesus, taking on his human body, made him the fitting sacrifice. And then last, we're going to see the finished work of Jesus, how because of all of these things, we have a sacrifice that is completely sufficient, completely enough for all time, for the whole church. And this is just the great and wonderful truth that we are going to treasure together today. So I'm going to read Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Let's pray. God, we thank you for preparing and sending a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, I pray that as we behold the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ today, that you would graciously use your word and your spirit to grow in us worship, love, joy, obedience, hope, true life, that you would grow all of those things in us today, and that all of these gracious gifts that we receive would redound to your glory now and in eternity. God, we pray that you would do this among us for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So what stands before us in our passage today is a great comparison. It is comparing the Old Testament sacrificial system with the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and me. And the author of Hebrews has a particular motive that he is at work to demonstrate to Jewish first century Christians, that Jesus is not simply an addition to the Old Testament faith, but that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the substance. He's the grand purpose of the whole Old Testament system, and that that system, namely the animal sacrifices, are now completely put away because they were never meant to be the source of salvation, but they were always meant to point forward to the true source of salvation that is found in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as we work through Hebrews 10 today, we're going to take a glimpse at the animal sacrifice system in the Old Testament, and we're going to see how it is not enough in and of itself, but how it is gloriously designed by God to point to the real ultimate final sacrifice. And that's described in verse 14 with real force and glory. Right? By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so that's where we're headed. That's the end of this passage. The journey to that great salvation of verse 14 starts with a picture of an insufficient system. All right, verse 1 says this: "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And so the law, and in particular, the sacrificial system in the law, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So what does that mean? What is a shadow? What is a form? What does all of this mean? Well, if I put my hand up here and I cast a shadow on the wall, so imagine if you would, that there's a shadow of my hand up here. When you look up there, what do you see? You see an outline. You see details. You see some of the shape. You might get an understanding of the function of what a hand does. You might see the way that a hand can move. But what is not there is a hand. Right? A shadow cannot write. It cannot use power tools. It cannot create things. It cannot cook. It cannot shake a hand. It cannot give a hug. Right? A shadow shows you the shape, and it shows you the details, and it teaches you a lot about something, but the shadow is not the form, right? The form is the hand itself, which looks the same, but actually has substance and can actually do and accomplish things. And so the old system of animal sacrifices is not the ultimate reality. It's only a shadow of the ultimate reality. Right? The sacrificial system does not solve sin, but it does teach us about the solution to sin. So what does the sacrificial system teach us? Well, first, it teaches us the seriousness of sin. But it teaches us that the wages of sin is death. Because every time that the people sinned, the result was death. Now, just as God told Adam in the garden that on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, or just as Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, right? What we earn by sin is death. The people were taught through the sacrificial system that the just consequence for my sin is death, and that the animal is being put to death for my sin. Second, The sacrificial system teaches that God desires reconciliation. Like, God could have left the people in their sins, and he could have justly said, you have willfully rejected me, and you will have to live with the consequences. But the sacrificial system is itself a gift that shows the people that even though they have sinned, even though they have broken their own relationship with God, God desires reconciliation with them. That when we are grieved over our sin, when we want to be right with God again, that he's not withholding that from us, but that from his end, he's actually initiating, he's making a way for reconciliation with God to happen. Like, God wants us to be reconciled to him. And that is good news for us. We could never climb our way back to God. But in his mercy and in his grace and in his love, he takes the initiative to bring us back into the fold, into the family, into his good and kind presence. Third, the sacrificial system teaches that God is a God who provides a substitute in the place of the sinner. So every time that they sacrifice an animal for their sins, they are being taught that God provides a substitute. That this reconciliation does not come without a cost, but that God is a just God who will not compromise his own holiness and his own righteousness, but that he has provided a substitute to stand in the place of sinners and to die for them so that they can live free. And so day after day, year after year, when the people of God bring their animal sacrifices to the tabernacle, right, these animals are not themselves taking away the sins of the people. The sacrifices are shadows, right? That's the shadow on the wall. It's not the hand. And it's teaching the people about the actual substance, which is Jesus Christ. Right, the gospel of salvation through him once and for all. So again, the animal sacrifices are teaching the people three things: that the wages of sin is death, that God desires reconciliation, and that God intends to provide a substitute to bridge that gap, to die in their place so that they can live. Now, the insufficiency of this sacrificial system, which has governed the worship of the people of God since the very beginning, right, the fact that that is a shadow and not the substance, that's a really massive claim. And so the author of Hebrews is going to prove it to us, right? He's going to prove that the Old Testament itself shows that the sacrificial system was not designed by God to actually remove sins, but how it was designed to point to a coming Messiah who would actually remove sins. And the first way that we see that insufficiency of the animal sacrifices is in their repetition. That he says that the sacrificial system can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? So the people of Israel would year after year celebrate a high holy day, the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the whole nation would be transferred from the people onto two goats, one to be slaughtered, sacrificed, and one to be banished into the wilderness. And in this, right, of course, we see that shadow, right? We see the shadow of Jesus, how we have transferred all of our sins onto him. But importantly, we see that the Old Testament sacrifice was not itself enough through the fact that the sacrifice had to be made over and over and over and over and over again every year. Now, if you've ever been treated for some kind of chronic condition where you go into the doctor and they look at you and they help you, and then as you're leaving, they schedule the next appointment because you have a series of endless appointments for the same thing. When I was a kid, I had really bad allergies and asthma, and I had this with my doctor where every time I'd leave, he'd say, okay, let's put that next appointment on the calendar. Now, the fact that you have to put that next appointment on the calendar after you leave demonstrates that you are not actually fully well. It simply reminds you that you have a chronic condition that you need to be fixed. And the day that you are actually cured, you don't have an appointment ever again. Right, the day that you stop having appointments is the day that you are actually cured. And so his basic argument is that if the sacrifice actually lifted all of their sins, they would not have to do the same thing next year. Because what is demonstrated by the annual offering is that all of the sin that you committed since last year's offering still has to be atoned for, right? You still have sins that need to be handled. Matthew Henry explains it really helpfully. He says, after one day of atonement was over, the sinner would fall again into one fault or another. And so there would be need of another day of atonement and of one every year in addition to the daily sacrifices. Whereas now, under the gospel, the atonement is perfect and not to be repeated. And the sinner, once pardoned, is ever pardoned and only needs to renew his repentance and faith that he may have a comfortable sense of a continued pardon. So in this system of repeated sacrifices, you'd offer your sacrifice, and even if it did cleanse you, you would not stay cleansed, not even for a millisecond, because the moment that you stop making a sacrifice, you are going to sin again, and you're going to need more forgiveness. You're going to need another sacrifice. You have new guilt that requires a new sacrifice. And so even if the animal sacrifices were effective, you would have to be constantly offering animal sacrifices over and over and over and over again, because we sin constantly. And the moment that you stop sacrificing, you would immediately be condemned before God and need a new sacrifice. So the repetition of the animal sacrifices proves its inadequacy to actually solve the sin problem of the people. But the fact that you have to come back next year shows that you have not been perfected. And this is why verse 3 says that instead of lasting cleansing, by Hebrews 10:3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So these sacrifices are not perfecting the worshiper. They are reminding the worshiper that they have sins and that they need to be perfected. That the sacrifices were a continual witness of their great need that they need God to meet, not a witness that that need had been already met by God. And this is really practical for us, right? You might think, we take the Lord's Supper every single week, and we do. We do this repeatedly, so isn't that the same thing with us? Well, here's the difference. In the Old Testament, believers are bringing new sacrifices continually. And that we, as New Testament Christians, are looking back. We are remembering the once-for-all completed sacrifice that's already been applied to our whole lives. Now, Jesus does not say, do this in remembrance of your sin. He says, do this in remembrance of me, right? His body was already broken. His blood was already spilled. And we celebrate the once-for-all salvation that we already have in every moment of every day continually. So in the Lord's Supper, we remember not our need for more atonement, but we remember our crucified and risen Savior who's already provided all of the atonement that we will ever need. He has actually, as verse 14 says, perfected us. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder for all who are in Christ that our sins have been definitively forgiven. But back to the old repetitive sacrifices, they were a reminder of sin, not a reminder of definitive forgiveness. And so he says with clarity in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Why? Well, I want you to imagine that you have racked up an extremely large debt, let's say $1 million debt that you have to a bank, and you start working, you start saving, you are trying to pay this debt back, and one day you go into the bank and you hand them $1 million of Monopoly money, right? You hand them a million Monopoly dollars instead of $1 million real dollars. And so that's not going to work, right? The teller is not going to say, okay, you can walk out, you're free, your credit score will go back up. No, you are still totally in debt, even though you brought something, right? Monopoly money is something. It's a thing. It exists. It communicates the concept of financial, like it communicates the concept of money. It communicates the concept of debt. It communicates something. It looks similar. It's like a shadow of the real money, but it's not truly equivalent, right? The value of monopoly money is categorically different than the value of real money. And this is how it was with the sacrificial system, that when you offer up an animal in place of you, you are offering up something that is not equivalent to you. You're offering up an animal in the place of a human, right? Human sin demands human atonement. And so the blood of bulls and goats, this is, the author is simply saying, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of a human being. It's an invalid or it's a non-equivalent payment, like trying to pay off your debt with monopoly money. And so will the animal sacrifice system communicates truth. Well, it teaches the people. Well, it shows them the just consequences of sin, God's desire to reconcile us to him, and God's provision of a substitute. An animal cannot serve as the substitute for a man. All right, this is a problem for us. And so how will God solve it? Enter Jesus Christ, the God-man who took on a human body to accomplish something that an animal sacrifice could never accomplish. We see it in verse 5. All right, verse 5 says, consequently, or you could say, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, this is a bit odd. The author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40, and he is stating an idea that's actually found at least 7 times that I found in the Old Testament, and that is that God does not desire sacrifices. And that should strike the hearer because God commands the sacrifices. Like God commanded burnt offerings in the law. So how could the inspired word of God so repeatedly say that God does not desire sacrifices or take pleasure in burnt offerings, Old Testament and New Testament? Well, when offered rightly, God does desire sacrifices, right? In Leviticus, it says that when a sacrifice is brought to God, it is a pleasing aroma to him. But the problem is when the people approach sacrifices as the main means of living a life pleasing to God. When the sacrifices are entirely surface level transactions with God, well, their heart is far from him, and well, there's no desire to truly obey him. We saw this all throughout Isaiah, where God actually directly rebuked the people for coming to the temple, doing the new moons, doing the Sabbaths, doing the feasts, doing the sacrifices, but all the while just living in total sin in their daily lives. My God addresses this misuse of the sacrifices regularly, and the main point is essentially this. Sacrifices are good and right inasmuch as they are done in a Godward faith, expecting them to do what God designed them to do. But they cannot. In fact, the scriptures here say that they can never make perfect those who draw near to God. An animal sacrifice cannot purify a human from their sins. The sacrificial system can and does serve as a shadow of the good things to come, namely Christ's sacrifice, but the sacrificial system cannot fulfill the will of God to form a perfected, truly holy people who walk after him with clean consciences. And animal sacrifices are a shadow, but they are not the substance. And here is the solution. But here is the substance. Verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. That is Christ saying this. Now, the ultimate plan is not an animal sacrifice. It is the willing offering of the body of God the Son. And to this end, we read that a body is prepared for who? For Jesus. So Jesus takes a body so that he can be a true sacrifice for us. Jesus took a body so that the sacrifice was not monopoly money of the animal sacrifices, but instead, as a man, he could offer up his own life for the life of men. So the incarnation, Christmas, happened to prepare a new offering that could actually fully perfect all who draw near to God in worship. And this is the main point that the author of Hebrews makes as he continues in verse 8. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the language and the logic is a bit choppy here, but to boil it down to the clearest statement, the author of Hebrews is proving through Psalm 40 that animal sacrifices are not enough to cleanse the people, and at the same time that something new and better has come to replace the animal sacrifices, and that is, verse 10, that we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So by taking on a body, by becoming truly and forever human, Jesus has made himself a pure, sinless, suitable sacrifice to be offered up as a man in the place of men. Now, the incarnation was to prepare Jesus as the once-for-all sacrifice that would actually perfect the people of God for all time. He is the final sacrifice. And listen again as Hebrews holds up that insufficient old system and the new work of Jesus Christ. And rejoice, just rejoice as you read this, in the supremacy of Christ. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So do you see the contrast here? Right, as he's pointing back to the priests, he notes that the priests in the temple never sat down. So during the entire sacrificial ceremony, they were constantly standing. And this is, again, a physical demonstration of the fact that their work of atoning for sin is actually insufficient. It never ends, right? That the priests who offer animal sacrifices, they stand daily, they continue in their work, but their work isn't actually accomplished because they have to keep standing and they have to keep sacrificing. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus is seated. Now, Jesus, after he completes his singular sacrifice, sits down at the right hand of God. So the work of the priests was never done, but the work of Jesus is already absolutely done. And now he sits enthroned. Now, when he said on the cross, it is finished, this is what he meant. That in his ascended glory, the completion of his work, the finality of his victory over sin and death is demonstrated by the fact that he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And as verse 13 says, he is now waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So his victory is accomplished, and now it's simply being spread throughout the world. And that brings us to verse 14. And before we take up this really wonderful statement of the gospel, I want to see together how the incarnation of Jesus is essential for our salvation, particularly in his ministry as the perfect sacrifice. So there are two natures in Jesus. Jesus, by taking on human form, is truly man and he is truly God. Now, because he is truly man, he is a fitting substitute to die in the place of man. He's truly man, so he's a fitting substitute. We've already talked about this. But it's also essential that he would be truly God, because if Jesus is only man and he lives a perfect life and he gives it up for you, he can only exchange his life for one person. One person could be saved if Jesus was only man. But Jesus is also God. And so he's a sufficient substitute for the sins of the world, not just for the sins of one person. So as fully man, he is a suitable sacrifice for the sins of man. And as God, he's a suitable sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And this is how the incarnation affects our salvation. But the only one who could die for the sins of man and the sins of the world is the one who is both God and man. And the only way for all of us to be redeemed is if God himself becomes a man, takes a body, makes himself like us, and then sacrifices his own truly human but infinitely valuable life in our place. God became a man so he could be a fitting sacrifice for men. And because he is God, his sacrifice is it has divine eternal results for us all. And this is exactly what we see in verse 14. This is the awesome result of the perfect sacrifice of God the Son. Verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so there are four wonderful words there, each of which are totally profound, but also incredibly practical for our spiritual lives. Now, these awesome truths have really important ramifications for the way we relate with God at every moment. So as we gaze at each of these aspects of the sacrifice of Jesus, let's rejoice, simply. Let's rejoice and let's glory in them. And let's consider how they shape our lives in deeply practical and meaningful ways. So the first massive statement is that Jesus's sacrifice was a single offering. The old offerings are repeated because they are not ultimately effective. They had to give them over and over and over and over and over and over again. But Jesus, the God-man, when he lays down his perfect life once, it is definitively enough. It is not as if every time that you sin again, Jesus has to die again or sacrifice himself more for your sins. Jesus will never, ever sacrifice himself again because his single offering was enough. Now, in fact, verse 17 says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so you will never need another offering for sin. The author of Hebrews tells us something so wonderful in that. You will never need another offering again. You don't need to add anything to Jesus. Jesus is God. And so his blood is the precious blood of God. And this is so relevant for our worship. Now, one of the things that is happening in the background of the book of Hebrews is that there are first century Jewish Christians who've grown up their entire lives taking animal sacrifices to the temple to atone for their sins. And even after coming to Christ, you can imagine how tempting it might be for them to revert to offering animals to soothe their consciences. Like when they sin, their instinct is go offer an animal at the temple. And this is the ingrained habit of their worship. You sin, you sacrifice. But this book, and especially this chapter, Hebrews 10, is a bold call for these Jewish Christians to stop offering sacrifices. They were never enough. They're always pointing forward to Jesus, and Jesus has come. Right? He is the great final sacrifice. His work is done, and if you have received the fruits of his sacrifice by grace through faith in him, there is no more sacrifice to give. And so now, if they continually offer these sacrifices for their sins, they're actually discounting the work of Jesus. They're saying that his sacrifice is not enough, right? I need to add to it. Right? Not only does this disrespect the effectiveness of Jesus's work, but in a way, it actually denies his divinity. But if you say that the sacrifice of Jesus is not enough for your sins, right, you are, in a way, denying the value of Jesus as God, right? You're implicitly denying his worth as God. And this is why almost every cult that denies the divinity of Jesus, right, you also see a kind of a works-based system of salvation, right? A good example of this is Mormonism. And it makes sense that if you believe that Jesus is a created being, that he's not the one true original creator God, but it makes sense that his sacrifice would not be enough, that you have to add to it to merit salvation. But praise God that because Jesus is God, he always has been, he is the eternal creator God, his sacrifice was one singular sufficient sacrifice. You do not need to add to it. In fact, you cannot add to it because it is based not on your worthiness before God, but on Jesus's worth as God. Now, Jesus's offering was a single and final offering. He is enough. And now all other offerings for sin stop. Saints, rejoice that you do not need any more sacrifices. And right in line with that truth is that by this single offering, he has perfected his people. He has perfected his people. Notice that this is in the past tense. It does not say that by a single offering, he will perfect those who are being sanctified. No, it says that by a single offering, he has perfected them. And so, Christian, in some sense, Jesus has perfected you before God. And you might be thinking, I cannot go a second without sinning. And that is true. But that is not what this means, right? The perfection that we are talking about here is often translated as completion or accomplishment. And this verse means that Jesus, by sacrificing himself for you, has completed you before God. He has perfected you, not in your daily actions, but absolutely in your standing before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 unfolds this awesome truth. It says, "For our sake, he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, when Jesus died on the cross for you, there was a complete exchange of merit. Right? You have a rap sheet 10,000 miles long, a lifetime of sin, a lifetime of rebellion, and Jesus has a record 10 million miles long of goodness and righteousness and purity. And in the gospel, Jesus takes your rap sheet and he gives you his personal merit as a gift. And so he hangs on the cross and dies the death that we deserve. And we stand before the Father based only on his merit. Right? There is a total exchange. He takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. He doesn't just pay our debt, but he actually fills your bank account with the righteousness of God. He perfects us. He completes us. And so for all who believe the gospel, there is this perfect singular exchange. Now, Jesus does not just get us on our way to God. He gets us all the way to God. He perfects us. There's nothing to add. Our good works are not adding to our merit. Our good works are worship. Right? They're a response before God. They're an overflow of a thankful, transformed heart. Our good works are a response to the fact that he has already perfected us before the Father. And again, so practical. This is so important for us to grasp. One of the major fruits of being a Christian or of being in Christ is that you now have a conscience that is much more sensitive to sin. Right? When a Christian sins, they know it and it weighs on them. Right? You feel the heaviness of that sin. But saints, hear the direct word of God to all who are being sanctified, that is to all Christians. It says that once for all, sacrifice of Jesus has perfected you. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus has perfected you, past tense. Right? The question is not, am I good enough for God? The question is not, am I good enough to go to heaven? The question is Jesus enough? And if Jesus is enough, and he is, you're going to be okay. Right? You are perfected through Jesus. And so you can rest. You can rest not in your worthiness, but in Jesus's worthiness. You have been perfected through Christ. Your sins have been imputed to Christ. They've been nailed to the cross, and his righteousness has been imputed to you. You wear it in the presence of God. We continue. Thirdly, this perfection is for all time. Right? By a single offering, he has perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. Right, so completion, perfection is not something that comes and goes in the Christian. It's not as if every time you sin, you lose perfection before God. Right, Christianity is not this endless treadmill of falling out of grace and climbing back up into grace and falling out of grace and climbing back up into grace. You are born again, you trust Christ for your salvation, and you are perfected for all time. Because that perfection does not depend on your works. It depends on the once for all work of Jesus. Right? It's a full exchange. And the thing that you got in that exchange was the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which will never change. And so you, if you are in Christ and you wear the righteousness of Christ, your righteousness is always simply the gifted righteousness of one who is unchangingly perfect. And so in the gospel, when Jesus perfects you, he perfects you for all time because it's based on his righteousness, not yours. Right? His righteousness is never out. It never fades. It never wavers. It is now and always totally satisfactory before God. So when you sin as a Christian, you do not fall out of grace because your standing for God before God depends on the unchanging gifted righteousness of Christ, the perfect sacrifice that not only gets you into good standing with God, but keeps you in good standing with God. We read for all time, for the rest of your earthly life and for the rest of eternity. Now, this does not mean that your actions are relevant. Because just as soon as he says that those who have been cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ have been perfected for all time, he identifies those very people as those who are being sanctified. That is, the people who have been perfected for all time are the people who are being sanctified. And so to be sanctified literally means to be made holy. And so sanctification is the process of becoming holy. And the Bible uses this word, sanctification, in a couple different ways. So it's important when you read it to look closer at the passage to see what it's talking about. In Hebrews 10, we actually see multiple different ways that that word is used in different verses. So back in verse 10, it said, we have been sanctified, right, past tense, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So here it's past tense. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of Christ. That is, it's talking about our position before God, that because Jesus has taken our place and borne our guilt on the cross, he has made us a genuinely and truly holy people before God already. But down here in verse 14, it is a present participle. This is an ongoing thing. It's ongoing sanctification. And so we see in this passage two sides of the salvation coin, that you have already been made holy once and for all by the sacrifice of Jesus, and that you are counted holy before God, that you bear no guilt because Jesus put it all away once and for all. But we are also a people that are being made holy day by day. Our actions, our lives are becoming holy to match the standing that we already have through the gifted holiness of Jesus. All right, so a person who has been met by grace and transformed by the all-sufficient once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus is also, as a direct result of that salvation, a person that is being sanctified, a person that is being made holy by God. And notice just another grammar point here, that the sanctification is passive. It's in the passive tense. So he does not say that we are sanctifying ourselves. He says that we are being sanctified. That is, someone else is doing the sanctification, and that is God. Like, God is making you holy day by day in your practical life. So God gave you the forgiveness. God came to dwell in you, the Holy Spirit. God gave you a new heart, and God's kindness leads you continually to more and more repentance, so that the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus in your place to lift your guilt does not lead you to more sin and a flippant lifestyle. It actually causes you to live a holier life day in and day out as a result of the perfection that you already have in Christ. Now, the people of God, the people that God perfected in the beginning of the verse are the exact same people that God is now sanctifying in the last part of the verse. And all of it comes through that once for all sacrifice of Jesus. And so these are precious, precious truths. And to boil all of it down and say this as simply as I know how, because Jesus became a man, Jesus is a suitable sacrifice to die in your place. And because Jesus is God, Jesus' sacrifice is absolutely and eternally sufficient. But it is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice reaches down into every corner of how we relate with God. So as we consider application for today, as we consider what it looks like to respond to this passage, sometimes we have a lot of applications that are act differently. Today's applications are more think differently. Think truly about the sacrifice of Christ. Live like Jesus' once for all sacrifice was and is and will always be totally enough. And the first way that we respond is to do not discount the sacrifice of Jesus as if he is just another one of the animal sacrifices. Like, do not treat the salvation that God has given you through Jesus as the salvation that was merely pointing to Jesus, the shadow that was pointing to Jesus. Right? He was offered up for a single time. So Jesus is not repeatedly sacrificed over and over and over and over again. Every time you sin, you do not need a new sacrifice. You are still resting in the grace of the one sacrifice because he has perfected you. Right? There is nothing left for you to contribute to your salvation. If you treat Jesus like there's more to contribute to your salvation, you are treating him as if he is just like one of the animal sacrifices. But no, your good works, your good life, it overflows out of Jesus's completed work. Even more, he's perfected for all time. Right? You do not fall out of right standing with God every time you sin. And then you don't have to somehow try to get yourself back in right standing through your works or through a ritual. Right? He has perfected you for all time. And this is a perfection that causes us to be sanctified. So Jesus' sacrifice causes real life change. It does not lead us to continue on in sin unrepentantly. Okay, so do not discount the sacrifice of Jesus as if he is just another animal sacrifice. On the other hand, trust the finality of his sacrifice. Trust the finality of Jesus's sacrifice. Christians are people who have some of the most sensitive consciences, I think. The Holy Spirit reveals our sin. We see our sin. It weighs on us. Do not despair. Do not start trusting in your own works. Do not start trusting in another sacrifice. When your sin leads you to despair, look to the cross of Christ. Look to the resurrection of Christ. Look to a sacrifice that has once for all time perfected you. And simply believe what the Word of God says about salvation. Third, rest in the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. Basically the same thing. It's so tempting. Galatians talks about people who were born again through the Spirit trying to perfect themselves through the flesh. And it's easy to slip into this kind of attitude where you're thinking, man, I have to earn it. I have to fill the gap. I have to get myself back in. But simply rest in the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. Right? When you sin, when you are convicted, confess your sins to the Lord, repent of your sins, and rest in the fact that he has perfected you for all time. What a precious truth. And then lastly, rejoice in it. What we have in Christmas is the preparation of the once for all perfect final sacrifice. And so as we prepare over the next few days to celebrate Christmas, as we remember the incarnation of Jesus, simply remember and rejoice and embrace the fact that in the coming of God, we have a perfect, suitable sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Unlike the animals, he, by a single offering, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So rest, trust, and rejoice in that truth and in him today. Let's pray. God, we are always grateful for your word, and today we are especially grateful for your sacrifice. We come to you, a people who have sinned and by our own merit are worthy of judgment. But we come to you for grace and mercy in a time of need, and we praise you that you did not leave us in our sin. We praise you that you humbled yourself, that you took on humanity so that you could live with us, among us perfectly, and ultimately so that you would go willingly to lay down your life for us. We are so grateful for that truth, Lord. We are so grateful for you. And Lord, I pray that the magnitude of your sacrifice would be the defining reality as we consider our own salvation, that we would not slip into thinking about ourselves, but that we would fully, squarely think about your merit, your sacrifice, your righteousness, your payment, your salvation. God, you are enough. We confess that, and Lord, I ask you that you would help us to live that out daily, that when we are tempted to despair, that we would look up and that we would see you and that we would remember you, that we would have peace. Help us to rest. Help us to find peace and rest in the gospel, and help us, Lord, to live for you as an overflow of everything that you have already definitively done for us on the cross. God, we love you. We're grateful. We pray that you would use this time, that you would use our lives for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.